My name is Dustin, and welcome here from wherever you came. Maybe Redemption's your home church, and this is normal. Maybe you're visiting or from out of town. Whatever the case, thank you for being here. Welcome here. You are about to get an earful, okay? And not in a bad way, I hope, but it is Easter. It is the day we celebrate this story that Michael kind of summarized, that these women went to the tomb of Jesus, and instead of finding it guarded and with a stone, the stone had been rolled away, and an angel had come, and he looked like lightning, and the guards who stood at the tomb, it says they were as if they were dead. They just shook, and they became like dead men, and the angel said to the women, you know, don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus here, but he's not here. He's risen. Go in and have a look, and they went in, and he wasn't there. And so they went out and they began to tell this story. And we celebrate not just that it happened, but what it means and what significance that event a couple of thousand years ago has on our lives today. Because it's not a story of a near-death experience, as you know, cool as those can be. It's the story of death being experienced and then death being put in its place by a God who has authority over death as Jesus rose from the grave. And in that, its power to destroy people and to cause hopelessness is stripped away. And so it's exciting. It's Easter. I've just been ready to go for like days and days, just a high octane. And in all the classes I took, okay, like one maybe for preaching, which you may know if you've been around for a while, not all that well educated, but you always learn a couple of things. You learn about, you know, presentation and content, and there's this thing, it's the three-point sermon. It's the teaching mechanism that has become so common in the church that you come up with three big points that kind of support an underlying theme because that's how people learn. That's how people retain. That's what they can handle is three kind of ideas that all point towards one. But here's the thing. I don't care at all today about what you can retain. I'm not worried about what you can regurgitate on the way home in the car. I'm not worried about that at all. What I'm interested in is us coming together and encountering this living God, in being rocked by the hope of a living God. And so instead of 3 points, you know, neatly packaged for you to take home, we're going for 12. And so buckle up, because we're going to get right into it. To start, okay, the first five, we're just getting going. The first five are reasons to consider that the resurrection actually happened, because we're sitting here singing, I believe in the resurrection, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, back up. Why should we believe this? What grounding do we have for this happening, and why does it matter? Well, if the resurrection didn't happen, I mean, if we don't start from this place of actually establishing some faith in the resurrection, man, just let's pack up and head home. Like, the repercussions on the Christian faith are immense if the resurrection didn't happen. If the resurrection didn't happen, not only do we have an untrue faith, but we don't even have, like, anything unique, because how do religions get made, right? Religions get made by God, you know, speaking to a man or a woman, you know, a prophet, a sage, a monk, or a wacko, like whoever it is. God speaks to them, apparently, they say, and tells them what? Tells them who God is, what he's really like, what the afterlife is like, what the prescription for right living is, and how it is you can transition from this world into that one. That's a religion. That's all of them. And so what happens is these men or women receive these messages. They write them down. They live by the prescription that they believe life is all about. They pray or they fast or they give or they sacrifice themselves or whatever it is, and then they die. And for many, their message goes on and is honored by many, and it gains some momentum. But the thing is that they die. But with Jesus, it's a different story altogether, because if the resurrection happened, he came and he told us who God is, he told us the right way to live, he told us what the afterlife is like, and then not only did he kind of point the way for us to enjoy and experience heaven and eternal life, he died so that we could have access to the presence of God in that way. And so if he rose from the dead, he's not like any other religious founder. So this matters. This matters a great deal. And so five quick reasons we can have, you know, move towards some assurance if you don't already have faith in believing this has happened, was one, that during his life, he predicted that he would come back from the dead, which is pretty significant. I mean, I'm pretty sure all of us could predict with pretty good certainty that we're going to pass away at some time. Like to predict that you will die, 100% chance. I mean, that's nobody's. What's a little bit more intriguing is when you predict that you will come back to life after 3 days, and it happens. And so during his life, he called himself the Son of Man. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed, and then will raise again to life in 3 days. He referred to himself as the temple. He said, you can destroy this temple, my body, but I will raise it up in 3 days. And as Jesus was on trial the night before he was crucified, they said to each other, they said, I remember what that imposter said. He said that he will raise himself up to life again in 3 days. That's why there was guards at the tomb, right? Like, most cemeteries don't have guards to protect. But no, this guy said that something amazing was going to happen, and they wanted to prevent it. And so him saying it was pretty incredible. I mean, yeah, no big deal if you say you're going to die. Everybody knows. But coming back to life, that's a different thing altogether. Now, the second reason is just has to be wrapped up in his death, like the actual act of death, where his body gave up life. Many have said, you know, well, there's nothing miraculous about the resurrection, the empty tomb, because maybe he didn't die. Maybe he just was really badly injured on the cross, placed in the tomb, a couple of days there kind of revived him, and he was able to walk out. But to do that kind of takes turning a blind eye to some historical context and some medical understanding of what crucifixion was like, because it's recorded that this event happened. Like, not just the Bible, but outside the Bible, it's said a man named Jesus, who's called the Christ, was crucified by the Romans. This is, you know, commonly accepted as a historical event, and crucifixion was used by Rome as a means of execution, right? Who thinks that Rome as a nation under Caesar would use a means of execution that's like 50% likely to actually kill somebody, or 60, or 70, or 80, or 90, or 95? Like, it was the job of the soldiers to make sure that the people who were to be executed by the nation died on that cross. And it was effective. That's why they did it. And it was humiliating, and it was public. And they had ways of making sure of that. Now, pardon the gruesomeness, but as these men hung on crosses, if it was taking too long for them to die, the soldiers would just take, you know, kind of staffs and would just smash and break their legs, because to breathe takes a motion of moving up, and as you hang on a cross, you would need to move up along the cross to have your diaphragm open. And so once the legs were broken and you no longer had that mobility to kind of move yourself a little bit, your breaths would get very short and you'd pass away very quickly. And so with the two men on either side of Jesus, you know that picture with three crosses, it was Jesus and then two men on either side, legs broken, but they came to Jesus. Did they need to break his legs? No. Why? Because he was already dead. And how did they know? Well, they were professional executioners. I think they knew what death looked like. But to be sure, they took one of their spears, and instead of breaking his legs, they just jammed it up underneath his ribcage, into his lungs and organs, and pulled it out, and he didn't flinch, he didn't move, he didn't react. He was dead. And he was placed in a tomb. And as horrendous as that is, that makes what happened on Easter Sunday morning all the more amazing. Because people are miraculously healed from diseases often. You know, doctors can't explain how that happened, but to be raised from death to life is a different thing altogether. And so we had these guards guarding the tomb, a big stone rolled in front of it, and the desire was to make sure that nobody was going to carry on this crazy message that Jesus had been proclaiming he was God, that he had power over death, that he would come back to life. And so instead of just burying him, they guarded the tomb. And some have said, well, you know, maybe the body was just taken by the Romans or by the Jews who had crucified him, you know, because they didn't want the disciples, the followers of Jesus, to come and steal it. But what do you think would have happened if the Romans or the Jews had the body of Jesus and all of a sudden these rumors start swirling that Jesus is alive from the dead? Would they not have brought that corpse out and laid it out in the public square and said, really? You think so? How about this? But they didn't, because they couldn't, because they didn't have the body. The tomb was empty, and it was incredible because the Romans and the Jews, who may have had some motive to take the body and hide it elsewhere, didn't have it. They couldn't produce it. And so Jesus had come back to life, and he started moving around and showing himself to people. And the fourth reason to have some idea and assurance of faith is that there was witnesses. Like, Jesus didn't hide himself. First, he shows up to these women. Then he shows up to his disciples, his friends. And then there's a crowd of 500 gathered at one point, and he shows up to them. Then there's some guys walking on a road together. Jesus shows up and walks with them for a while. There's some people by a lake. Jesus shows up there. He wasn't hiding himself by any means. He had shown up and was seen by many, many people. And I know it's been said before. I read one author who was countering, you know, the Christian kind of belief in the resurrection, and he said, what good is a witness from millenniums ago? Like, what good is their testimony? And he went on to write, he wrote, you know, who has heard of St. Genevieve? And I ask you, who's heard of St. Genevieve? No, nobody knows St. Genevieve. St. Genevieve, in the year 500 to 520, lived a life, and it was written, you know, recorded in around 520, that she had lived a life where she had done many things like Jesus had done. It was written that she had calmed storms, that she had caused demons to flee from people, that she had healed the sick and given sight to the blind and all these things. But it was also written that, you know, she was a bit nasty to deal with, so when people stole from her, they actually went blind. And, like, you know, she was one that you wouldn't mess with, but this was the story of St. Genevieve. And she lived her life, and within 10 years, the story was written and began to circulate. And this author was saying, well, what good is that? I mean, nobody believes in her, even though it was written, and there was no writing that contradicted it and said, that's nonsense, you know, that's crazy. And so he said, since there's no kind of, you know, conflict in that story, why would we have any more faith in the story of Jesus? Well, I'll give you my theory. We would have more faith in the story of Jesus because the story of Jesus is something you've heard of. The story of Genevieve is something that you haven't. And the story of Jesus and his resurrection and the witnesses was recorded within the same lifespan of people who would have seen him. And so when the story of St. Genevieve is written, there's people who are like, you know, 5, 10 years ago, there was a woman who walked around in calm storms and healed the sick. And no, she didn't. We would have heard about that. We were alive. And the legend died before it could even gain traction because it wasn't true. The witnesses could verify it, and they just dumped it. But with Jesus, the witnesses read the stories and said, that's exactly what happened. We were there. And there was no refuting the story, and the story then began to gain momentum because the people who were approached about it and said, have you seen this? They said, yes, we've seen this. And so their witness account is pretty incredible. And lastly, the disciples, man, this group of people who follow Jesus around, they live these transformed lives. You see them before the crucifixion saying, Jesus, we will die with you. You know, they all kind of agree, we'll die with you if we need to. But then all of a sudden, Jesus is arrested and they flee in every direction, just like Jesus said that they would. And so they're hiding, they're kind of ashamed. And we find them after Jesus' death, hiding. The scripture tells us that they're hiding in a locked room because they're afraid of the Jewish people. Now, they're not afraid of Jewish people and their religion per se. They're afraid of the death that Jewish people could bring them, that they might crucify or execute them in the same way they executed their Lord. And so they had the doors locked. And then Jesus appears to them. The risen Jesus shows up to them. And all of a sudden, they're not afraid anymore. Although they were fearful and they hid in this room right after Jesus died, once they'd seen the risen Lord, they burst out of that room and they started telling anyone who would listen, by the masses, by the thousands, would tell anyone who would listen about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that it would cost them their lives. And, you know, some have said, well, maybe his friends just went and stole the body, took it away, and that's, you know, then they started to tell people that he had come back to life. I can't say for sure, but I think it'd be a pretty ridiculous thing for the followers of Jesus to go and steal the body of their Lord who called himself the truth and commanded them not to lie and then lied about it and then were willing to die to conceal that lie. That just sounds like nonsensical. Like, that's not likely how people would have operated. And so it's an incredible thing to grapple with historically, medically. Did this happen? Could this have happened? And if it did, well, then it has some pretty big impact in our life, and that's pretty cool. And so we're going to move on now to a passage in the Bible that you can flip to. If you've got a Bible, if you've got a phone, it's 1 Corinthians 15, but we're also going to have it up on the screen here if you'd rather look at it that way. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of Jesus and the implications that it has on a life of faith. And so I'm just going to go ahead and read it here. It begins like this. It says, "But if Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" So in other words, if people have been preaching that Jesus has been risen from the dead, how can you go ahead and say that people who have died believing in Jesus won't also be resurrected and have eternal life? He goes on in 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, because they're linked. The resurrection of Christ is the first of many who will be resurrected." 14, "But if Christ has not been raised," this would be very bad, "if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And more than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, because we've testified that God about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he didn't raise him, then in fact the dead are not raised, and if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised either." It just, nothing happens after death if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And he goes on, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then all those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And that terminology was about a harvest. The first fruits were the first gathering of the harvest, the first of a large and abundant harvest. And Jesus' resurrection was the first of all who would be resurrected from the dead as they had faith in him. And this is a story that, although it sounds quite fantastic and it is miraculous, it's not just a fairy tale. It's a story that has changed the lives of 2.5 billion and counting who have heard this message, who through faith have believed in this message and been transformed by it. And in this fairly short paragraph, there's actually six gigantic reasons that the resurrection of Jesus matters and makes a difference to our faith. In verse 14 is the first one. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless." So if you're a Christian, you've ever shared your relationship with Jesus with someone, if you have ever prayed for somebody to come to know God, if you believe in Jesus and you've preached that, then your life's work every time you've shared your faith, totally useless. Huge waste of your time and everybody else's. And on top of that, so is your faith. Your personal faith, all the hope that you have, the belief you have, totally in vain. It has done nothing for you. Your hope is a dead-end street. The word useless there translated, you know, as empty. You know, your faith, your preaching, it's empty. It's a hope placed in a dead man's corpse, which is no hope at all. Verse 15, "And more than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God." So not only are you deceived by a lie, but you're a propagator of a lie. Good for you. You know, you've testified falsely about who God is and what he's done with the life of Jesus. You have deceived people away from God. How do you think that's going to go when you end up meeting God face to face? If he hasn't been raised from the dead, you are a liar about what God has done. In verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." You're not forgiven. You're not forgiven. The salvation is not something that you can claim and lay hold of. Your faith has done nothing for you. You're stuck in your sins. You're stuck under the power of your sins. You're stuck under the power of temptation. You're stuck in standing and subject to the consequences of your sin and separation from God in this life and the life to come. You've wasted a whole lot of time with a faith that is completely futile and has done nothing for you. And on top of that, verse 18, the fifth reason, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ," yeah, they're also lost. Everybody who you know and love who fell asleep with faith in Jesus, lost. They fell asleep believing a lie. How useless is that? And now they're separated from God because of that. How terrible. And then lastly, "If only for this life," verse 19, "if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Oh, no kidding. I mean, honestly, like I love, you know, identifying myself as a follower of Jesus, as a son of God, adopted into God's family. But tell you, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, and this is telling me the truth, then my life's purpose in sharing the good news is for nothing. My faith has amounted to nothing. Not only that, I lie and I deceive people away from the true way of knowing God. I'm unforgiven. I'm going to die believing in a lie and be separated from God forever because of it. It's darn right that Christians should be pitied the most among all people if this isn't actually true. Because it means your entire life is for naught. And at some point, maybe a few decades ago, it could have been good for your image to be an upstanding Christian man or woman in our culture. Not so much today, but certainly even less so then. These people, the followers of Jesus in the first century, they faced, you know, the chance of death. They faced arrest. They faced their families turning their backs on them, friendships disintegrating around them, their livelihood being taken away. It was very costly, and they gave up pleasures. They gave up earthly security and relationships because their hope was bound up in knowing the presence and power of God in their suffering here and in the eternal hope of knowing Jesus in heaven forevermore. But then this declaration is made in verse 20. But, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. So the reverse of everything that I just said would be the case if he hadn't is true. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first of something huge where all who believe will be resurrected. And if verse 20 is true, and I believe it is, then it means that the gospel, the hope of Jesus is not in vain, but it's a life, a life spent on sharing the good news and living in it is a life spent on the highest purpose of ever. We find meaning and purpose in that. Our preaching, our sharing, our praying is not useless. It's not done in vain, but it is useful. A life of faith, that second point, is not useless on its own, but it's full of promises. Promises made by a God who conquered death and in that demonstrated that he has the ability to deliver on all the other promises that he made. I mean, if Jesus said, I can be raised from the dead, well, certainly in a time of sorrow, he can also meet you with some peace. In a time of darkness, he can bring light and hope. In a time of being restless, he can give you, you know, rest for your soul. I mean, if he were actually raised from the dead and could deliver on that promise, certainly these other things that he promises us, he can do. And instead of then being a liar about God and his message, it makes the person who speaks of Jesus Christ and his resurrection a declarer of truth. Not somebody who's trying to swindle somebody into a cult or get them involved in a religion, but somebody who authentically believes that they are telling the truth. I'm not trying to sucker somebody into my religion. I'm trying to share what I believe to be an eternal gift that's offered by God. And that energizes me to share my faith. It gives me confidence to stand firm in what I believe in. And since Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be so certain that our sins are forgiven. You know, we're not stuck in our sins. Our faith is not futile in that way. And, you know, there's nothing more we must do. We've been restored in our relationship with God. And I can know that what happens to me if I pass away before my head hits the pillow tonight is certain. It's secure. And I can rest in that. And doesn't it just give us amazing hope for those who have passed away before us? We don't wonder about them. We don't worry about them. No, we know exactly where it is they are. And death is so final in some ways. The death of a person who trusts in Christ is final in that it is the end of their pain. It is the absolute and complete end of their suffering. It is the end of depression and anxiety. It is the end of being weighed down by debt. It is the end of broken relationships. It is the end of loneliness. It is the end, absolutely, of everything evil in a person's life, everything unjust in a person's life, every unfair thing that has happened is now done. It's the finality of a person seeing the goodness and experiencing the presence of God through a veil and instead stepping through that fully into the presence of the goodness of God. Oh, it's the end, all right, but not of anything good. It's the end of everything bad, and it's the beginning of joy that is pure and untainted. It is the beginning of unhindered happiness and freedom like we've never known and can only imagine. And it's incredible because what we wonder about those who have gone before us and passed away with faith in Jesus is not where they are, but just how amazing actually is it. Because we're told that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love him. So it's beyond our wildest imaginations what those who have gone before us in the faith are experiencing. And so that's 1 to 5, you know, the points of the resurrection. That's 6 reasons it's pretty significant that the resurrection happened and the bearing that it has on our life. Point number 12 that we kind of end on is this. I mean, it's all well and good to believe and have faith and live a good Christian life. And faith is real. Faith is real in times of financial struggle. God provides. He gives comfort and peace in those times. That's very real. Faith is real and moving in times of broken relationships because we can find hope in our relationship with God. It's very real in those times. Faith is real when you have victory over temptation, something that you keep going back to that's kept you down, and all of a sudden God gives you hope and power to persevere and have victory over that sin. Faith is real then. Faith is real when you see God at work in your life, when you sense, when you know, when you are assured of that forgiveness that God has offered you as yours, that you are certain that God not only exists but does love you intimately. Faith is incredible in these moments. But I found this week, and I did ask the family to be able to share some of this. You heard Michael praying for a man named Horst. If you didn't know him, you missed out. But you can look around and see a great legacy, a generational legacy of people who love Jesus and serve Jesus because of this man's example. And I found this week that the power of faith in Jesus is perhaps never more real than in the hospital. Because you're sitting there and machines are beeping and IV bags are dripping and there's a sorrow that is so real you can almost reach out and touch it. But as I got to stand beside that man of great faith, there was a foundation to the loss. The loss was there, but the hope and the joy and the peace that laid was a foundation for the sorrow was incredible, inexplicable. I mean, this man passionately and unashamedly loved Jesus and served him, and his salvation is as sure as the sun is rising is predictable. I mean, it's an incredible thing. And like I said, what is known through that experience is exactly where he's going. What's unknown is just how great it will be. What is known in that room is that sadness will be experienced by everyone in that room except the godly man whose salvation has been purchased by Jesus, who's lying in the bed. I mean, it was a most beautiful thing. And when you stand in that situation, you find that hope is bigger than sorrow. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of something that now includes and has swallowed up this man of great faith who also has been resurrected from the dead. It's where the rubber meets the road on this stuff that we get together and talk about every week. And I tell you, I didn't have to go there and be a preacher. I heard everybody telling me about the hope of what exists beyond these moments for their dad, for their grandpa. It was a beautiful thing. And for all that might be given up for the sake of knowing Jesus, for all that might be lost, for all the shame or name-calling that you might be put through, there is no comparing any of it to the surpassing greatness of knowing and having a relationship with Jesus. For all the light and momentary troubles that we face here, they do nothing but achieve for us a glory that far outweighs them all. I'd like to end with a reading from the words of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples who wrote a portion of the Bible. And as I read it, just the last kind of thought is just, do you believe? We believe is the theme. We don't mean to put words in your mouth if that isn't something that resonates in your heart. By all means, don't sing that just, you know, because you're here. But if you do believe in God the Father, in Christ the Son, in the Holy Spirit, in the resurrection, then by all means, hear and feel the weightiness of these words. As Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, can never spoil, can never fade. See, because this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, for those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. In all of this, rejoice greatly. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that they can prove the genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, and so that that faith may result in praise and in glory and in honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Would you stand with me and pray? God, you are great, you are glorious, you are powerful, you are strong. You are risen, you are alive. We speak not about an ancient character, but instead about a living God whose presence is as real as anything else we can see and feel and touch. But God, I know not everybody has experienced that, and not everybody experiences it to the measure that they would hope to. And so, Spirit of God, come and move amongst us. Help us to believe. Help us where our doubts are substantial, and rightly so, because this story is miraculous that we speak of. And God, grow in us a hope, not only in the resurrection of Jesus, but also in the resurrection of those we love who have gone before us in the faith, and for ourselves as we look forward to eternal life, where you will wipe every tear from our eyes, where everything will be made new again. And may these words ring true for all who have placed their faith in you, that we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because we are receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. What more could we ask for, God? We praise you. We lift you up. We ask that you would be glorified as we sing, as we worship, as we praise you. Amen. We're going to sing one song, and then we're going to come back and end on that song that we were just taught about believing. And my encouragement to you is don't sing them if that doesn't resonate with your heart, but if it does resonate with your heart and with your soul, sing them with everything you've got. Sing and praise.